I've entitled this lesson, Kenosis Theology. I will explain that word kenosis in a couple minutes. But point number one, the practical reason for this theological gem. Well, I have my Bible open to Philippians 2, and before we start looking at these points, I want to read the first 11 verses once again, although our focus is going to be on verses 5 through 11. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. So, if, remember that word if, could be translated since. So, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The practical reason for this theological gem. First bullet, citizenship that is worthy of the gospel. Citizenship that is worthy of the gospel will include standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, that's really what's found at the very end of chapter 1. Second bullet. Completing Paul's joy will include being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord,
being in what?
Being in full accord and of one mind. May I just interject right here? How nice it sounds to hear that little tapping on the desks. Never mind. Third bullet. In addition to this stress on unity, Paul has exhorted them to be humble and helpful. Next bullet. These two exhortations flow from the fact that we are prone to count ourselves more significant than others. We are prone to that. And second of all, we are prone to look only to our own interests. Next bullet. Thus, it's time for an attitude check. It's time for an attitude check for the Philippian church. For this reason, Christ will be set forth as an example, and I'm borrowing, you can see, the wording from 1 Peter 2:21, such a wonderful reference. Christ will be set forth as an example so that you might follow in his steps. Next, the last bullet. This passage is in the form of a majestic Christological hymn, H-Y-M-N, and is composed of two parts. The first half moving from high to low, and the second half moving from low to high. Now, don't turn the page over yet. One final note with regard to the title here, Kenosis Theology. This is referred to as the Kenosis passage because of the use of the verb ekenosen, that's the Greek verb here, in verse 7, which is translated usually, he emptied himself or he made himself nothing. So individuals have designated this the Kenosis passage because of that word and its central importance in all this. And may I say to you, it is highly significant when you understand this is the Kenosis passage, and the passage itself, the very word that Paul uses, says he emptied himself. It is highly significant to answer the question correctly what he emptied himself of. Those individuals who do not have a high regard for Scripture, and there's a sort of an irony in this, but those who don't have a very high regard for Scripture find it very easy to say, well, he emptied himself of his deity. You know, I say there's an irony in that because they probably don't have a very high regard for his deity anyhow. But it's very easy for them to say he emptied himself of his deity. Okay, let's turn the page over. And you'll notice that we have an arrow going down in the left-hand column, which will relate to verses 5 through 8. And then an arrow going up in the right-hand column, which relates to verses 9 through 11. The two points for these two sets of verses are these. Point number two, from so great a height to so low a depth. And then, number three, from so great a depth to so great a height. That is really what is described in these verses 5 through 11. Now, there are a number of key words in all of this, and I have a note for them underneath of the chart. I'll make reference to the note at the bottom of the chart once we've started down our left-hand column. So here we go. Left-hand side. First bullet, and this is about Christ, his equality with God, his equality with God, the form of God, his, and then there's a little Greek word there, it's the word morphe, his morphe or inner essential nature was always the express image of God. His morphe, or inner essential nature, was always the express image of God. All that made God what he was in Christ. All that made God what he was in Christ for all eternity past. You know, I know that's something that we can very easily express and affirm with our lips. But may I just remind you, like you need reminding of this, may I just remind you, we have finite minds. I mean, we have pea brains when it comes down to it. To be able to fully grasp that there was no beginning with God. He was eternal. We affirm that very quickly, and rightly so. But to fully grasp what we're affirming is difficult. because of the limitations of our minds. First of all, we're talking about his, that is, Jesus' equality with God. He was in the form of God, but the second arrow says, from eternity. This was always the case and will continue to be the case. Jesus always was from eternity past in the form of God, and it will always continue. There will never be a cessation of that. But that brings us to the second bullet in this column, and that is his emptying himself. So let's start right off with this note. Not of his deity. Please spell deity correctly. D-E-I-T-Y. You know, I was a teacher for almost 50 years, and if I had a nickel for every time I've seen the word deity misspelled, I could take you out to lunch for the next year of Sundays. I could. And so it looks like deity, you know. No, deity. He did not empty himself of his deity. I'll say more about that in a moment, but let's finish this column here. How so? The first thing is, he was born a real man. He was born a real man by means of the virgin birth. He took on the form of a servant while retaining the form of God. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what the scriptures tell us. Second arrowhead, he was made a submissive servant. He was thoroughly willing to do the Father's will. He was thoroughly willing to do the Father's will, whatever that would entail. I mean, from washing the stinky, dirty feet of disciples, even the disciple who most vociferously said, "You'll never wash my feet." Everything from that, which was the act of a servant, to going to the cross and experiencing the horrors that we can only in part understand, the horrors of the cross. Third thing, dying a shameful death. He humbled himself to the point of death, not just any death, but the death of the cross, painful, shameful, painful, shameful, and there's one more word I want to use here. Accursed. Painful, shameful, and accursed. Now, this brings us to the end of that column, and I think now we can look at the note at the bottom of this column. Note these key words, morphe and schema. Morphe, or form, refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing, while schema, or fashion, points to his or its external, accidental, and fleeting bearing or appearance. So there's a difference, a very significant difference between those two words. The next word that begins with, it looks like an A there, doesn't it? It's the alpha. And that has a little backwards apostrophe on top of it, which in the Greek is called a rough breathing, and it gives it an H sound. That word is pronounced harpagmos, translated robbery in the KJV, or a thing to be grasped in the ESV. The context indicates that is best understood as, quote, did not count his existence in a manner equal to God as something to cling to or be tenaciously held on to. This could certainly engage us for the rest of our time this morning, just further delving into that. That is a very difficult word to translate. And I'm sure the concept did not consider it robbery, you know. And even the way it's translated in other translations cause individuals to say, I don't get that. But the idea is, he did not count his existence in a manner equal to God, which he enjoyed from eternity past, as something to cling to or be tenaciously held on to, so that he would not even consider leaving that, the glory of eternity and God's presence, to step into this sin-cursed world. No. And then the next word, the ekenosen, Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, not by relinquishing or diminishing his deity. I've mentioned the name of Dr. William Hendrickson, and we have I've put his name, I think, maybe the last lesson, previous lesson in our notes. Dr. William Hendrickson had such a great influence on me through his books, through his New Testament commentary series. Dr. Hendrickson would say this with regard to the question of what then did Christ empty himself? Well, we begin by saying not of his deity. Dr. Hendrickson would make these remarks. He'd say, emptied metaphorically emphasizes the contrast between the pre-incarnate glory and the incarnate humiliation. Think about this. He gave up his favorable relation to the divine law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made to be sin for us. Second of all, he gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. I mean, he was richer than we can even conceive of. He became poorer than we could even conceive of. He gave up his heavenly glory. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 4, he prays in anticipation of the restoration of the glory that he had with God, the God who sent him. And he gave up his independent exercise of authority. John 5:30 says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Dr. Hendrickson concludes by saying this, he who was and is and ever remains the Son of God laid aside all these things, not with reference to his divine, but with reference to his human nature, which he voluntarily took upon himself, and in which he suffered all these indignities. And there's one little phrase, one little statement. It's really a sentence that I would add here, and I'm virtually certain that I read this in Dr. Hendrickson, and I've used it in many different instances where I think it pertains so relevantly. But he says this, listen to this very carefully. We stand before an adorable mystery. We stand before an adorable mystery. Mystery in the sense that we can't fully conceive of all that's involved here. In that sense, it's a mystery. It's impossible to wrap our mind completely around it, but we want to be true to Scripture. But the insertion of that word adorable, I love that. We stand before an adorable mystery. Yes, it's a mystery, but it's a mystery that causes us to do what? We adore Christ the more for it. I get shivers saying that even. We adore Christ the more. Wow. Moving to the right-hand column. From so great a depth to so great a height. Now, this column moves from top to bottom. If I were to reconstruct it, I'd probably have it cleverly move from bottom to top, but I didn't. Top bullet. Passing through the highest heavens. The transition here comes in verse 9, beginning with the word therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Passing through the highest heavens, God raised him to the loftiest heights. God raised him to the loftiest heights. Dr. Hendrickson said, God the Father elevated the Son in a transcendently glorious manner. I know that's a stretch maybe to fit all that on that blank, but you can do it. I did it. You can do it. God the Father elevated the Son in a transcendently glorious manner. Now, there are a couple references that I have down here from Hebrews. So let's turn over to Hebrews. We're going to Hebrews chapter 4, first of all. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, and it's where we get the very language that I use for this point. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. God raised him to the loftiest heights, elevated the Son in a transcendently glorious manner. Skipping over to chapter 7 in Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 26. 7, 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And then backtracking to the book right before Philippians, probably just have to turn back one page or two in your Bible to come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The first point is, passing through the highest heavens, God elevated his Son in a transcendently glorious manner. Second bullet, seated at God's right hand. He received the place of honor and majesty. He received the place of honor and majesty at the right hand of the Father's, of God's throne. I should have told you to keep your finger in Hebrews. And I'm flipping back there. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And I'm just going to read all three of these verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then further on in Hebrews to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And I'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He received the place of honor and majesty at the right hand of God's throne. The third bullet, he is given the name above all names. Note, Paul does not plainly tell us what the name is, but it is all excelling. It can only be the name Lord, in the Greek that's Kurios, verse 11. It can only be the name Lord, which is the word used in the LXX as an abbreviation for Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. That is the word which is used in the Septuagint to render the ineffable name of God. I hyphenated that, I-N-E-F hyphen. And then the last part looks like fable. It certainly, that just happens to be that way. Ineffable name of God, the tetragrammaton. The letters on the next blank are Y-H-W-H. Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey are the Hebrew letters. That's referred to as the ineffable tetragrammaton, four-letter word, which the Jews, rightly so, reverenced so greatly. The fourth of the bullets, receiving universal homage. There is no sphere in the created order which is exempt from his lordship. No sphere in the created order which is exempt from his lordship. All intelligent beings will confess this. Will confess what? Glory to the Father. Now, actually, we've gone through this rather quickly, actually. I mean, probably a whole lecture could be given for every one of the bullet points here, to be sure. This is such a rich passage. But what is the passage? Summarizing it again by the two points here. Christ went from so great a height to so low a depth, and then from so great a depth to so great a height. Looking at the bottom of the page, walking in conformity to the word. The whole reason for the inclusion of this majestic Christological passage is to give the paramount example what it is to humble oneself in the interest of others. Calvin said, quote, since the Son of God descended from so great a height, how foolish that we, who are nothing, should be uplifted by pride. Boy, just think about that one. And yet, dare I say, how prone we are to be uplifted by pride. The example of Christ also models the pattern of Scripture that humility always precedes exaltation. We want to get to exaltation really quick. Do not pass go. Take us right there. The path to exaltation is through humility. And remember, this amazing theological passage was given to address the attitudes of the saints. The saints in Philippi, but how many saints have been benefited by this through the ages, we being among them? Well, what can we say? My best suggestion would be to maybe read this over a couple times. Not right now, but to read it over a couple times, maybe during the week or whatever, and to keep it handy and be reminded of those things. What's before us this week? What's before us? Well, I don't know. How many of you are going to work? I hate to even. Some of you are going to work, right? So you, generally speaking, know what's before you. Generally speaking, and going to work, right? Some of us, and I do not say this to gloat at all, some of us don't go to work again anymore in the same way that we used to, anyhow. But what does that mean? I you know, sleep till 10 every morning and, you know, no. What's before me on my list? I don't have any more trips that I'm aware of right now. What's before me is writing and designing. That's what's before me. I have a calligraphy project. It's a big project that is going to be due, I think, the end of September. And I want to get it done well before that. It's, once again, to design the verse of the year for the Quarryville Presbyterian Retirement Community up in Pennsylvania. And it's not going to take me just a couple hours. It's not. You might think so, but it's not. I wrote something up the last time I designed one of these on a bike ride. I thought, you know, I should write something up. The birth of a Caligal. And when I got home and showered that time, and that was, you know, months ago, I sat in my chair and I wrote 6 pages of notes. And yesterday I started typing that up because I had a conversation with my grandson, Ryan, my artistic, you know, graphic designer, Ryan. Whenever we talk, we commiserate with each other. Nobody understands what we go through, you know, one of those things. I said, Ryan, I've written something up. And most people wouldn't be interested in this at all, but I know some artistic people who would be. So I'm going to send it to Ryan. So I, you know, going through all the stages, you know, the first thing that I'm working on, I mean, I made some sketches. How am I going to lay it out this way or this way? But a lot of my time is going to go into the design of the first letter in the whole thing. It's going to be an I. I have been crucified with Christ. It's going to go into the I. And I started making sketches around on that, and how am I going to do that? Believe it or not, when I first started doing calligraphy verses, this is many, many years ago, I had, we still have it at home, a little copy that big, that thick, hardbound, of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And the very beginning of every one of those articles had, I mean, about that big. You see that little square that I made? About that big, the ornamental capital letter that started off that article. And I was influenced by those ornamental capitals in a lot of the ones I designed over the years, but I'm desiring to design an I that will have a cross in it somehow. Mm-hmm. And so yesterday, Helen was going to do a little bit of cleaning in my study, and I said, please don't touch the things on my desk, you know, where I've been starting to draw these things. Helen, I don't remember. You said, do people really look at those letters? I said, yeah, they look at those letters. And then you know what she said to me? You remember what you said, Helen? You should have been a monk. You should have been a monk. All right. You should have been a monk. But I tell you what, and this is the very next thing that I'm typing in this, the birth of a Caligal. One of the challenges is my left-handedness. I mean, a significant challenge. And in the course of writing this out, I'm going to say, I know there were no left-handed monks. No. There were. They would have been shot on the spot, you know. They would have messed the manuscript up on the first line. So you can call me monk from here on, or whatever. So it's that, and I also have to be writing some articles for Table Talk Magazine for next year, and they're relatively short, just 500 words. and I get to pick the topic. So I have to get two of these written, believe it or not, for next year.
Joys of
that are due, I think the end of this week or whatever. So that's my thing. What's my week going to look like? Well, that's going to be the big things. There'll be other things connected with this week, and your week too. Most likely there'll be highs and lows, but think of the Lord Jesus, who came from so great a height to so low a depth, and is exalted to so great a height that we might be his people. Wow. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, cause your word to dwell in us richly. Lord, cause your word to continue to shape us and mold us into individuals who can be used by you to bring great glory to you. Lord, we love you. Lord, I thank you for these people. Lord, they mean a lot to me. And I pray that you bless them in their lives in the week that is before them. Help them in the things that they'll be doing. Help them in the challenges they face. Help them in the blessings they experience as well. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.